I'll go ahead and read this, Psalm 50, the 23 verses, and we'll look at some categories of thought that flow out of the psalm, and perhaps we'll see how the time goes. We may have to linger until next week on this one. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Amen. It's a powerful psalm tonight. Probably the most famous verse in the psalm is verse 15, which I actually prayed tonight. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. Is that what it's? Yes. In the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It's a wonderful three-part sermon. If you ever need a three-point sermon, it's a very easy one to pull. The day of trouble, everyone has one. Calling upon the name of the Lord is the second point. He's the only one who can deliver. He will deliver. And then thou shalt glorify me. Nice point number three. Thou shalt glorify me. Now we're going to see, though, why that verse is where it is in a little bit and understand the important position that verse occupies in the flow of the psalm. The psalm, I think, is a judgment psalm, is a good way to describe it. And would someone take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter 4:17, I believe it is. 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment. The idea in the psalm is that God is calling together the nations, and particularly His people, and we'll talk about that in a minute too, but that His idea is to present Himself as the righteous judge. Did you find that, Amber? 1 Peter 4:17. Did you read that?
For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?
Okay. The idea, I think, is Peter picks up on the same idea that the psalmist here is speaking of judgment to the people of God. Okay. Those who claim the name of Christ, or in his day, those who would identify themselves with the covenant-keeping God. And we come to the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:17. Peter picks up on the same idea and says the judgment begins at the house of God. It begins with those of us who name the name of Christ. That's where it must start. And, of course, if things are severe for us who are trusting in Christ, imagine how severe it is for those then outside of Christ. Well, as we look at this, it's interesting that the psalm introduces the Lord the way it does. God is introduced in the psalm in three different ways, with three different names. In the Hebrew, you know these names. They are Elohim, and Yahweh, or Jehovah. So we have these three names given us of God right at the beginning. The Mighty, okay, God, even the Lord. The Mighty God, the Lord. Elohim itself literally means the Mighty Ones, as you may recall from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Mighty Ones created the heaven and the earth. So three times God identifies Himself in the very first verse. And it has almost that courtly, that's not the word I want, but magisterial sound to it is what I want, as if we are in a courtroom setting where there is protocol, where respect and honor are observed. God is going to be identified by all His, or a number of His names right off the bat. And then God is going to identify Himself as the ruler over all the earth. Notice where His rule extends in verse 1. And called the earth. Okay, the Mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth, or summoned the earth, okay, for this judgment, from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Now the idea is that God is and judging the whole earth, because it is the whole earth that experiences the benefit and blessing of the sun's rays, right? And so God reigns wherever the sun shines, is the idea. And so God is going to be calling or summoning His people to judgment from all the four winds of the earth, so to speak, or from wherever the sun's rays fall up on it. Spurgeon would say, here the true God is described as almighty, as the only and perfect object of adoration, and as the self-existent one. I love that expression, the only and perfect object of adoration. The only one who deserves to be adored. I mean, just with wide open mouths, gaping wonder, God is the only one who deserves that kind of adoration. And He's going to call, while we may gaze at the sun in adoration, well, hopefully not directly at it, but you know what I mean, at the effects of the sun in adoration or something else that God has made in adoration. All those are but dim reflections of the real glory of the God who's behind it. And so the psalmist is now going to present that the great God who made all this is now going to judge all this. And so let's kind of follow that idea. As He is deserving of adoration, let's call into question then our own obedience to Him in serving Him joyfully. Have we done that? And have the people in the psalm done that? Okay, so we have, first of all, a call to judgment. Let's look at these first six verses again. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, verse 2. The kind of poetic name for the Zion, out of Jerusalem, out of that to shine. Now, where has that point transferred to in the New Testament times? Since the coming of Christ no longer is a specific geographic location on the point now. Where is the point where God meets with man? Somebody said it, I think. The human heart, right. The heart of man. And the hearts of His people. That's the altar. The heart is the altar where God meets with man. And it always has been that. But God teaches, remember, through the Old Testament and the New, in progressive revelation. So he gives it to us in a little dribs and drabs, little pieces at a time. And so he starts out by giving us all this geographic stuff because we needed that so, or they needed that so. We have been blessed to live in a time where we see less emphasis on the geographic and more emphasis on the immaterial or intangible part of our faith, if you will. Okay? So, out of Zion, God is shining. Now, notice how He shines. Verse 3. Our God shall come, shall not keep silence. It's going to be interesting when we get down to verse 21, because there God says, I did keep silence about all the wickedness going on. But here God is going to come and He's not going to be quiet anymore, okay? His silence has been broken. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. Now, the side of God that few people like to talk about in our, you know, kind of our day when Christianity is really superficial, I have to say, and you know, God is all about love and being gentle and kind and nice to your neighbors and all that's true. But it doesn't tell the whole story, right? We hear all this out in the world today of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And, well, that's all true, but that's only part of the story. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, there's a remarkable parallel here in God coming in judgment in Psalm 50 with all this fire, okay, shining, flaming fire and all this. Exodus 19, God shows up on Mount Sinai to give the law. And what does He look like? Yeah. And the writer of Hebrews then will tell us what? Our God is a consuming fire. Yeah. So God is love. And we can't, of course, we can't let up on that. If we don't have that, in fact, we'll all just panic, right? To think we're only under the reign of a God who's a consuming fire. I may as well get consumed today and be incinerated and have it over with. No, we have to keep these two things in tension with each other. God's love and God's consuming nature, His wrath against sin. Can I give you this illustration? This is from, I think it's from John Piper. He says, what if you take a kid, he said, if you take a child, a little child, and you're trying to explain to him the concept of heat or hot, okay? He said, you might take the child up to a stove, your cooking stove in the kitchen, and say, look, son, this is a stove, and it is a wonderful thing. And he goes and he embellishes, I can't remember all the details, but he says, you know, this stove can take a gooey, runny, ugly thing called an egg, okay, and turn it into a nice breakfast. You know, that's what that stove can do. It's a great thing. Or it can take all these strange, doughy ingredients that smell bad and don't taste very good at all and turn it into a wonderful set of cupcakes. Right? The stove can do that. So if you only, though, explain that about the stove, you have done a great injustice to the son, to the child. Because you've explained only the qualities of the stove that draw us to it in this abandon. I mean, just without abandon. I mean, just run up to the stove. It's great. It's a wonderful friend. But you must also get in the most serious tone of voice possible and say, but look, son, the stove is hot. It will burn you, and it hurts. Okay? You've got to show both the goodness and severity, you see, which is how Paul says it in Romans. The goodness and severity of God, he says in Romans 11. And so when we present God, when we're declaring his truth, it's got to be this balanced view of Him. And I think the psalmist here is helping balance it for us. Because when we think of the Psalms, we usually think of green pastures and still waters and, right, and trees that leaves never fail. And I mean, we're beginning to see, though, after we've studied, you know, parts of 50 Psalms, that, boy, the Psalms are, you know, they're PG-13, if not more, right? I mean, they really do give us this restricted viewing of God. And here I think we see that as well. God is going to reveal Himself as a consuming fire as well as the merciful one who is loving. If you want to take the time, you might read Exodus 19. I turn back there, but we'll not go there now. But Exodus 19, just to see the way that God's presence is manifest. In just before He gives the law, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, He shows up in this same way that He does in verse 3. Fire shall devour before Him, Psalm 50, verse 3, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Now, that's a very important point, because this is not a verse, this is not a psalm about judging the wickedness of the outside world. It's a psalm about judging those of us who name the name of Christ as we take it to the New Testament, apply it. It's a psalm about us. Okay. So God calls together to judge His own people. Now the scope of that judgment, of course, His whole people, all His people throughout the whole earth, from the rising of the sun to the going down of it, the focus is on God's people. This is a bit of a surprise to us, I think, because I know, probably based on my introduction so far and the kinds of things that I emphasize in my preaching, you probably thought that the psalmist was going to go to talk about God's judgment on the wicked. And he is going to do that. But they're wicked people who name the name of God. That's the interesting thing. And so right now, the scope of the psalm is, let's say, an application to the church. Okay. We don't really know much about Asaph, except that he wrote a number of the psalms. And that's all. I don't know whether we know any more about him or not. I don't personally, but... Yeah. There are about four, at least four, maybe five different authors noted in the Psalms, you know, different. They're not all by David. In fact, David didn't even write half of them. Probably. But, if anybody wants to look up some information on Asaph, that might be a useful thing. Okay, well, back to the subject then. The focus is on God's people. Verse 4, He shall judge His people. Gather my saints together unto me, He says. Okay? Get the best of the lot. Bring them all in. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Those people who are in covenant with God are now going to be judged. The heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. God's righteousness is going to be on display. That's the whole idea. The whole reason that any of us exists, the whole reason the church exists, whether it be, if you want to use the Old Testament church idea, however you want to express that, whether it be Old Testament or New, the whole reason it exists is that God's righteousness be on display, that it be exhibited. Now we come down to the word Selah. What a good place for that word. Remember, verse 6 at the end, to pause, either in musical notation or in our meditation on the psalm as readers. Pause in wonder and awe at this moment. Take this in and let it really get into your system. Soak in this moment is what he's saying. God's righteousness is going to be on display as the people are judged. Now, when he gets into the actual judgment, God is going to find two things, or Asaph is going to delineate two things for us that God finds that are incorrect about His people. Whether this is every single individual or not, but I think there are two things against which many of us struggle. And so let me give them to you and then we'll kind of unpack that. One of them is formalism. We'll come back and define these in a minute. Formalism. These two things are the things that God is going to see in His people, or in the people who name the name of God. Let's look at formalism for a minute. The idea is going through the outward motions without a heart-level involvement. Okay? Going through the motions. It's mechanical piety. You know what mechanics are. If you think about something that is mechanical, it doesn't have a heart. It doesn't have emotions. It doesn't love greatly and deeply or grieve deeply. Okay, it's just mechanical. And God is going to find fault with His people in the Old Testament because, again and again and again, they resorted to ritualism, is essentially what this is. Formalism. Going through the outward motions. Then, He's going to find others who name His name, but who are truly hypocrites. Who are people who simply do not know Him at all. Apparently, at least from their actions, from what we can judge. So we'll look at number one first. Look at verses... Start with verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. Now, this again reminds us that I am God, even thy God, picks up on the Exodus 19 or Exodus 20. How does God start the law in Exodus 20? I am the Lord thy God, right, that brought thee out of the land of bondage. Okay. Here he's identifying himself the same way. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings. God said, that's what I commanded. I'm not going to be upset about that. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. Okay, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, the wild beasts of mine, the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, fullness thereof. While I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats. Now, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. What is the difference? God says, I'm not interested in your bloody sacrifices. And even though he commanded it, it's this way in the Old Testament of worship. Even though he commanded, I'm not interested in your bloody sacrifices, he says. What I really want is a heart that's thankful. Okay? Is that what he says in verse 14? You know, I don't want all this stuff. I'm not eating this flesh. God says, I don't need it. And if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I always thought that was really wonderful heavenly sarcasm right there. Hannah found a book, Jonathan, I think, actually found a book in the library back then. I don't know how in the world it wound up in there. But it was some miracle-working crusader or something who's written this book, and I don't know why it's in our library, but it was. But I thumbed through it real quickly right before we started tonight, and it seemed to have a lot of useful things in it, but like most books, I think it mistook something. The idea in the book was that we need to be giving to God, that's what worship is about. That's all about giving to God, you know, that we shouldn't come with a selfish attitude of getting. We should come with this idea of giving to God. Well, again, that's half the story. Don't stop there, for heaven's sake. What can you give to God unless he first gives to you? Do you realize that worship is this dynamic of interaction between God and man? It can't just be me coming over here and say, okay, God, take my stool, it's yours. Take it, you know, let me play my drum for you or whatever it be. It's God, I've got to be filled up. I'm empty. Fill me up that I might reflect your glory, you see. You see how that, who can come with anything to God anyway except that God would first bless? Well, the idea here that God is pointing out is that these people are, boy, they're offering their stools up to God. You know, here we go. There you go. You can have it, God. It's yours. Or they're playing their drums or offering their bullocks or whatever else. God says, that's useless. It's worthless if it isn't combined with a heart that's really tuned into and in love with the God you're worshiping or labor or attempting to worship. And so the operative word here is the word thanksgiving, which is something that has to happen in the heart, right? Thankfulness is something in the heart. And so he says, why don't you be thankful? I'm not hungry, and if I were, I wouldn't tell you. I don't want your furniture. I don't want your... Okay? Because I've got everything anyway. What God really desires is the heart that reflects His glory. Is that making sense to you? You see, and so formalism puts an emphasis where? On the externals, right? And not on the heart at all. Now, one of the problems with a lot of religious activity today, Christian, you know, quasi-Christian activity today, is that it degenerates very, very quickly, some quicker than others, into simple ritualistic formalism. Go through the form, hey, I sit on a church pew every Sunday, hey, I read my Bible and the preacher says read it, and hey, I sing the songs and whatever else. And I think I quoted on Sunday Isaac Watts' hymn, "In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our lips, and our devotion dies." Well, what is going on there? It's going through a motion, a ritual, a form, but it's a form of godliness without the power, isn't it? Now, I said all of us, I think, struggle against some of these things. Well, I think every Christian struggles against them both. I mean, I think there's some of this resident in all of us, probably most or perhaps even all of the time. The struggle that we have as Christians is to continually defeat these things to where the form begins to take on a significance that it never could have if it's just form. It begins to get filled up by the Spirit of the Lord and by a heart that truly opens with wonder and awe before the living, majestic God, El Elohim, Jehovah. Okay? Is this making sense to you? God is indicting these people, I think, because of their ritualistic approach to worship rather than their heart-level approach. Questions or comments? You know, we're really in the good part here, and I don't want to stop, but I'm going to in just a minute, okay? We're running out of time. Let me say just a couple more things about this, because I want us all to take this seriously. It's something that each of us has to examine our own hearts, because I can't look at you and say with 100% certainty, you're only going through the motions. I can't look on the heart. I don't know. And you can't do that to me. But all of us must look at our own heart and say, okay, Lord, is it true that the grandest thing in all the world is being sold cheaply by me? I'm selling out cheap. And I'm only going through the motions. Can you imagine how happy it makes the devil for God's people to look at the grand and wondrous things of God's Word and God's character and then just respond ritualistically? Satan must be thrilled. I tell you what, first, let's think about it this way. Jeremiah chapter 2. I was working on Baptist Bible Hour programs this morning, and Brother Bradley was preaching on this verse, and so let me just give it to you. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Verse 12, and then verse 13. This will be on the radio in January. Be astonished, Jeremiah 2:12. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. In other words, this thing is so hideous that the very heavens themselves are in shock. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people, here it is again, my people, right, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, can you imagine that? Well, yeah, if you let your mind really go, you can imagine it because you've done it, probably. And it's something that you can confess to the Lord or have confessed to the Lord. And I've done it. What have I done? I've taken the everlasting glory and grandeur of the fountain of life that my Savior has provided for me. I've looked at that on numerous occasions and said, no, thank you. I'll do TV instead. Or I'll check my email instead. Or I'll go gossip about my neighbor instead. Okay? It's a lot of fun, right? You know, there may be relative merit in some of those things, not all of them, in their place. But when those things begin to take the place of the fountain of living waters, what are they? Just broken cisterns that can hold no water. A cistern compared to a fountain anyway, what is that? It's just stagnant, brackish water compared to the fountain of life? How foolish. To borrow one more illustration, it's like walking up to the Grand Canyon. Remember this illustration? Taking your foot and drawing this little thing in the sand here, the little ditch in the sand like this, and you're standing with your back to the Grand Canyon and people are walking up and you're saying, just look at my beautiful ditch. Don't you want to see my ditch? Look what I did with my toe. People are going to think you're a fool because there's something so much more glorious right behind you that you are missing. How foolish of us as Christians, the very people that God has revealed Himself to in all of His glory, for us to say, hey, look at the works of my hands. Look at what I've done. I want to do it my way. Look at my ditch or whatever else. And the glory of God's Grand Canyon is right there to be seen. This is the mistake in many ways, or it is the roots of the kind of mistake or sin that God's people are committing. They're only going through the motions because they've forsaken the fountain of living waters to turn to broken cisterns that can hold no water at all. religious formalism. It's the worst kind of thing, and it must be repented of in all of our hearts. The Pharisees, classic examples in the New Testament of this, right? Formalism. They strained at a gnat, and what did Jesus say? Swallowed camels. And the analogy is intended to make us chuckle. It's funny. Swallowed camels, humps and all, right? But they strained at a gnat. And we must labor not to fall into that same trap. It's a good lesson for us all. So if we could kind of put the pause key on right there for this week and say, remember, just be remembering that this is God calling His people from the globe to judgment, whatever it be, future, past, present, whatever, just judgment at this point in time. And it is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. And let us all take stock of ourselves as to whether we're guilty of this and then repent. And, God will open up rivers of water. I mean, the fountain of living waters is right there for us. And so let us find that joy. Any closing questions or comments? Okay. Right. We'll never get it perfectly right. You're right. That's the importance of Psalm 50, verse 15. I said, that's got a, it's like a keystone in this chapter, I think. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That, I think that's, next week we'll just have to spend some more time right there. I'm not suggesting here that just because we're going through the form right now, that we, instead of coming to church Sunday, we go to the creek bank, especially in the middle of December or January. Don't do that. But anytime, I'm not suggesting just because we're going through the form that we need to just abandon it, and because form has its purpose. It really does. But there are many times when the Lord does withdraw His manifest presence in order that we may seek Him all the more, call upon Him in that day of trouble. And so I'm comfortable with this definition of worship, of true worship, not formalism, but true worship. Or this is not exactly a definition, but a description of worship. That worship is either a glad, reflection of God and His glory back to Him. Okay, that's one. Or a trembling that we don't have that gladness. Okay. So I can see worship as not just the functional way, okay, but if the heart is truly broken, even the dysfunctional way is worship, right? Even the, if we can use the non-functional way, the way that doesn't match the joyous, exciting, exuberant, euphoria-producing kind of worship, a trembling that we don't have that. And this is calling upon the Lord in the day of trouble. He is hearing us and us glorifying Him. So it is a beautiful dynamic there. Anything else?